As we have studied the Lord's Prayer together in these last number of weeks, we have been emphasizing the fact that prayer is communion with God. Prayer is not just talking to God or talking with God. It is that, but it is much more than that. It is communion with the living God. Prayer is cultivating a relationship with Him. And you can't have much of a relationship with someone if you don't talk to them, if you don't talk with them, if you don't communicate with them. In order for there to be a relationship, there needs to be communication. There needs to be communion. And this is the great privilege then that we have in prayer. It's the privilege of communing with the living God, of fellowshipping with Him, of strengthening and binding that relationship that we have with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that reminds us that prayer is a privilege of the gospel. It's a privilege of the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has purchased for us by His blood and righteousness the privilege of prayer. If He didn't live the life He lived, we couldn't pray. If He didn't die the death He died, we could not commune with God. But because He lived, and because He died, and because He rose up from the dead, and because He ascended into heaven, and because He sits at the right hand of God, and because He ever lives to intercede for us, we can pray. We can commune with God. We can fellowship with Him. Anytime. Any place. Anywhere. No matter what may be going on in our lives, no matter what may be going on in the world, whether we are filled with joy or filled with sorrow, whether we are surrounded with family and friends or are all alone, whether we are sure of where our life is going or we are uncertain of what the future holds, from the ends of the earth we may cry out to Him when our hearts are overwhelmed, and He leads us again to the rock that is higher than we are. Prayer is a privilege. It's a privilege we make not nearly enough use of. But it's a privilege. A privilege of the gospel. And one of the greatest privileges in prayer is the privilege of confessing our sin and asking God for forgiveness. To simply pray, forgive us our debts. And that's what the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer is all about. It's a prayer for forgiveness. Now, sometimes the question arises, and perhaps you've wondered this yourself, if Jesus died on the cross to forgive my sins, then why do I still need to confess them? We sing about that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and the fact that the sinner plunged beneath that flood loses all their guilty stains. Well, if I have been plunged beneath that flood, and if I have lost all my guilty stains, then why do I still need to ask for forgiveness from God? Well, for this simple reason, because of the relationship I have with Him. We still sin, every one of us, even after regeneration, even after conversion. We still sin. We're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. Think of Romans 7, the good I want to do, I don't do, the evil I don't want to do. That's what I keep on doing. And we need to confess those sins to God. We need to ask for forgiveness for them. Because what does sin do? Sin disrupts and damages the relationship that we have with God. Peace with God is disrupted. when we sin. Joy in God is lost when we sin. And communion with Him is no longer sweet. And there are those times when we have fallen into sin and it seems to us that He is more of a frightening judge than He is a forgiving and loving Father. David sang of those things, didn't he? Psalm 32. When I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent in grief. Thy hand was heavy on me. My soul found no relief. And the only way to find relief again is to turn to God, to confess our sin, to seek His forgiveness. And when we do, we find once again that God is a God who delights in pardon. He is a God quick to forgive, slow to anger, but quick to forgive. Think of David when he's at last confronted by Nathan the prophet and says, "You are the man." And David confesses his sin and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Do you know what the very next words out of the mouth of Nathan the prophet are? "The Lord has forgiven your sin. You will not die." Immediately, those words come. God is a forgiving God. He's one who delights in pardon. And of course, there would be consequences for David's sin, hard consequences. But the Lord forgave him. And the Lord restored that relationship. And David, the sweet singer of Israel, went on to pen and to sing many more beautiful psalms. Because the relationship had been restored, you see. In fact, he sings of it in Psalm 32, doesn't he? "The sorrows of the wicked in number shall abound, but those that trust Jehovah, His mercy shall surround. Then in the Lord be joyful in song, lift up your voice, be glad in God, ye righteous, rejoice, ye saints. Rejoice." Isn't there profound comfort there? David is singing these beautiful words of Psalm 32, a psalm in which he has experienced and sings of the mercies of the Lord that surround him, of joy in the Lord, gladness in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. He sings these things, remember, as a repentant adulterer, as a repentant murderer. He's not paralyzed by his sin. He's not paralyzed by the past because God is a forgiving God. And he's done with his sin what he needs to do with it. He's gone to God with it. He's confessed his sin and the relationship has been restored. And that's why we pray for forgiveness. Even though we've been plunged beneath the flood, even though we've lost all our guilty stains, we pray for forgiveness still and shall until the day we die because we want to pursue that relationship with our Heavenly Father. We want nothing more than that sweet communion with God. And so we go to Him in prayer and say, "Forgive us our debts." But then, of course, comes the kicker. As we forgive our debtors. And what do we make of that? "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Or as some translations put it, "Forgive our trespasses even as we forgive those who have trespassed against us." Does this mean that God will forgive our sins only if we forgive those who sin against us? Or to put it perhaps more crassly, do we somehow earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. We know, of course, that cannot be the case because salvation is not something to be earned. It's not something we can earn by forgiving others. Salvation is a gift, freely given, fully given. So what do we make of this fifth petition? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, it means that because God has forgiven us, we also forgive others. Our forgiveness of others is the evidence that we have received ourselves the forgiveness of God. Having received forgiveness, we forgive. Having received mercy, we show mercy. Having received grace, we show grace. In the fifth petition, then, we're not only praying for forgiveness, but also that God would make us a forgiving people. Not only that our relationship with God would be restored, but also that our relationships with others would be restored as well. We're praying for forgiveness, but we're praying also that we would be a forgiving people. And we need to pray about that, don't we? Forgiveness is hard. A number of years ago, I read an article on forgiveness, and I'll never forget the title of it. The title was, "The Thing We Never Do." We think we have. We think we've forgiven. And then we see the person again. And immediately, all those old feelings are conjured up. And we start to dwell upon them, and we start to think upon them, and bitterness has a way of creeping in once again. And it's evidence that we've not yet fully forgiven. It's hard to forgive others. It's hard to pursue relationships with those who have sinned against us. In fact, it's not only hard, it's impossible. It's impossible apart from the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's why I want to turn your attention this evening for a few moments to these verses in Romans 12. It's only by the mercies of God that we can forgive others. We didn't read it this evening, but if you have your Bibles open yet, look back at the first verse of Romans chapter 12. And you remember where Paul is at here in this great letter to the Romans. He's gone through the many great doctrines leading up to that climax in Romans 8, that there is nothing that ever separates us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 9 through 11, he brings us back into eternity as it was and shows us that it is in love that God has predestined us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this leads Paul to that great doxology at the end of Romans 11, that of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And in view here then is the great mercy and the grace of God. And now everything from Romans 12 verse 1 on is brought under this great heading. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Everything Paul writes from Romans 12 verse 1 through the end of the 16th chapter is under that great heading. Keep in mind, keep in view the mercies of God to you. By the mercies of God, Paul says. Now take that heading and bring it down to verse 14. By the mercies of God, bless those who persecute you. If someone persecutes you, curses you, makes life difficult for you, makes life miserable for you, makes life hard for you, what are you to do? You're to bless them. At first glance, we might think, well, Paul has made a mistake. Certainly he can't mean that we would bless those who persecute us. And Paul repeats the phrase to make sure that he knows exactly what he is writing and we understand what he's writing. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What's the first thing we want to do when someone has wronged us or persecuted us? We want to curse them. We want to give it right back to them. You've made my life miserable, I'll make yours miserable. You've persecuted me, I'll persecute you. You've said bad things about me, I'll say bad things about you. But we're not to do that. Instead, we're to bless them. Not merely to endure the persecution, but to actually seek opportunity to bless them, even when those who persecute you are in the church and members with you of the body of Christ. Well, what does that look like? Well, Paul explains it in verses 15 through 17. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, it's a relatively easy thing to rejoice with friends when they rejoice. It's a relatively easy thing to weep with friends when they weep. It's easy to put ourselves in their shoes and to have that relationship with them in which we rejoice with them, in which we weep with them. But what about that brother or sister in Christ who's hurt you, who's offended you, that one you don't really like all that well? Can you rejoice with them when they rejoice? When God sends blessing into their life, can you rejoice? Can you weep with them when they weep? You have someone who's wronged you in the church, and that person has a loved one who has died. What's your response? Well, that's too bad, but I don't really care for that person at all, so I'll say a prayer or two and forget about it. Or do you write them a card? Do you write them a letter? Do you visit with them in the funeral home? Do you enter into their grief? Remember the mercy of God to you. Did He enter into your grief? He didn't only enter it. He carried it. He bore it. Took it away from you and put it on His own shoulders. This is only by the mercy of God. Or look at verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Very simply, what Paul is saying here, I think, is this: to give to one another the judgment of charity. Don't think that you've got someone all figured out, that you understand all that makes them tick, that you understand their motives, that you understand why they're doing what they're doing. Be gracious in your thoughts toward them. Remember the mercies of God. Have His thoughts towards you been gracious? Have His thoughts towards you been better than what you deserve? This is only by the mercies of God. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Our conduct must be such that even unbelievers take note and see in us something profoundly different. This is a striking verse for us here in the church, is it not? Because far too often our witness to the world is just the opposite. Churches are so often known for their fighting, when they should be known for their love and for the care that they show to one another. What did Jesus say? By this the world shall know that you are my disciples. Because you keep fighting with each other? Because you keep bickering with each other? Because you hold grudges against one another? No. Because you love one another. And again, remember the mercies of God to you. How did He repay your evil? With evil? Not at all. Now, Paul does add a qualification in verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Paul understands that we live in a fallen world. That we ourselves are sinners and we are surrounded by sinners, and that it is not always possible to live at peace with all men. Sometimes there are people, even in the church, who will refuse to live at peace with you. But Paul's point here is clear. Make sure that the failure is on their part, not yours. Make sure that as much as it depends on you, you are living peaceably with all men, not just in the church, but even outside of the church. And again, remember, this is all by the mercies of God. And now we take that heading again, by the mercies of God, and we apply it to verses 19 and following. By the mercies of God, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. We're not to avenge ourselves. We're not to seek revenge. We're not to harbor grudges or to nurse our grudges. We're not to lie awake at night, turning it over again and again, the way in which someone has wronged us, looking at it from this angle and then from that angle and then from this angle and thinking about the way we're going to repay them. Instead, this is what we're to do. The end of verse 19, we're to give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We're to give place to wrath. This is what we must do when someone has wronged us and has never repented and has no intention of doing so. What do you do with that? Probably most of you have been in such a circumstance where someone has wronged you, they've sinned against you, and you've confronted them with their sin and they've refused to repent. And what do you do with that? What if they don't repent? What if they don't ask for forgiveness? Are you still to forgive them? Of course. Of course you forgive them. And you leave vengeance in the hand of God. Don't take it into your own hands. It's not yours. Leave it in the hands of God. When we are victims, we're to leave justice and retribution in the hands of God. But then we're to do something even more. Verse 20, if our enemy is hungry, we're to feed him. If he is thirsty, we're to give him a drink. We're to treat him with a kindness that will lead them to be ashamed of the way they've treated you. Again, remember the mercies of God. Think of the prodigal son. What brought him to his senses? What led him to finally return? It was the remembrance of his father's kindness. By the mercies of God. And then we take that heading one more time and we apply it there at verse 21. By the mercies of God, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're not to be overcome by evil. And must we not confess that oftentimes we are? So easy to spend all of our energy and all of our time thinking about the wrongs that others have done to us. And what happens when we do that? What happens when we lie awake at night thinking of the way that so-and-so has wronged us? What happens when we spend our time at work allowing our minds to wander and to drift and to think about the way in which we've been wronged? Has it ever made things better? Does it ever enable you to overcome the evil? On the contrary, you yourself are then being overcome by evil. So what are we to do instead? Well, the end of verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How hard that is. It's one thing to abstain from doing evil. It's quite another to actually do good. But isn't that what the cross of Jesus was all about. As all the evil of men was hurled upon Him, what did He do? Well, think of His first word from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And the weight of all of time and history. And this very day, and this very moment, and your existence and mine, and the very next breath that you and I breathe, is all hinged upon that first prayer of Jesus from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That word, forgive, can mean to suspend the judgment. To suspend the judgment that could justly be poured out upon the world at that moment. And Jesus says, Father, suspend that judgment. Hold it in abeyance. Don't enter into judgment with mankind now. Enter into judgment with me instead, on behalf of all those whom you have given to me. And it's that prayer of Jesus that holds the final judgment of God at abeyance. The means by which there is a delay in judgment. The means that is secured for us this day of grace. What was He doing? He was overcoming evil with good. All by the mercy of God. And you see, in large measure, this is why Jesus taught us to pray. Not only forgive us our debts. Life would have been far easier, wouldn't it? If the fifth petition had ended there. We'd have no difficulty in praying, forgive us our debts. But He added to that the phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. To teach us. To teach us to cling to the cross. To remind us how desperately we need forgiveness. To teach us that we would be also a forgiving people. It is mercy that God forgives your sins against Him. And it is mercy that God enables you to forgive others. Is there anyone who has offended you? Is there anyone who has wronged you? Are you bitter toward them still? Are you nursing a grudge? Are you going to nurse that grudge tonight when you go to bed? My dear friend, haven't you wasted enough time and energy and emotion on the little debt they owe you? And wouldn't you better use your time thinking on the great debt that you owe God and how He has forgiven all? Dwell there on God's forgiveness of your debts in Jesus Christ. And then go forth to forgive your debtors. You'll find that something wonderful happens. You'll find that your communion with God, your fellowship with God, your relationship with God becomes sweeter still. You'll find that you are His child, becoming more and more like your Father. And then, in addition to that, you'll find that even your relationships here on earth will grow better still. May God give each one of us much grace to forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. Father, your word is at times hard, and we don't always like to hear it. But it is a word that we need, and it's a word that convicts us of our own sin and of what petty people we can be. So quick to go to you to ask for forgiveness, so slow to forgive those who have sinned against us, even though those sins are minuscule compared to the sins we have committed against you. Forgive us, Father, and make us forgiving people. Grant to us more and more of that sweet communion with you. And grant to us also more and more of that blessed fellowship and communion with the people of God. And may we ever be mindful of that blessed tie that binds us together, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to truly care for one another, to love one another, that the world may know that we are your disciples and that we have been with Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.